Good morning. A few weeks ago, we talked about not judging a book by its covers, and I'll tell you just a little object lesson on that. Yesterday, I was having dinner with a friend, and in walks into the restaurant these two men, and they were men, shaved heads, goatees, tattoos started about at their neck. And I don't know where they stopped, but the wrist was at least one place they stopped, and I guess I need to go back. Me and this friend, we did a lot of pine riding on the bench in basketball. And while most people were thinking about, when I get in the game, this is what I'm going to do, we were always worried about if a Pier 6 brawl broke out, what little kid on the other bench were we going to go after? We certainly didn't want anybody out there on the floor, because that meant they had some athleticism to them. So anyway, these men walk in, and I knew immediately that this was not who I wanted to get in a Pier 6 brawl with. That this guy was, he just looked mean. And then he pulled some readers out to read the menu. You may as well get them tattoos taken off. I'm like, that guy's no different than me. He can't see in a restaurant either. So that's your lesson. Don't judge a book by its cover, because they may be just blind, bald, tattooed, mean people. Well, in Charles Schulz's Peanuts comic strip, Linus and Charlie Brown, they are engaged in serious conversation. I have a theological question, Linus says. When you die and go to heaven, are you graded on percentage or on a curve? On a curve, naturally, Charlie responds. And Linus asks puzzledly, how can you be so sure? And of course, Charlie brightly answers, I'm always sure about things that are a matter of opinion. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about one of the most prominent theological matters of opinion in this nation. The theological matter of, does it matter what I believe? Do all roads lead to heaven? There's an ancient Hindu story that tells about six blind men who were brought to see an elephant. The first one says it is very much like a wall as he touched the side of the elephant. The second said it is very much like a spear as he stroked the elephant's tusk. The third man, taking the elephant's squirming trunk in his hand, said this is very much like a snake. Nonsense, the fourth man shouted, stretching his arms across a leg. He concluded this wondrous beast is very much like a tree. The fifth man, touching the elephant's ear, cried even the blindest man can see that this animal is very much like a fan. And the sixth man, grabbing the tail, he assured his friends that the elephant is very much like a rope. Well, there are those who hear different people from different religions saying that they have touched God. But the gods that they describe are as different as the blind man and the elephant. They have led many to conclude that just like the blind man in that parable, everybody's right. They just have different parts of the same God. And since everybody is right, then all the different faiths must all lead to the same place. And thus, that phrase, all roads lead to heaven. Centuries ago, in a city called Athens, that was the predominant belief. The city of Athens was a very religious city. Within the city, there were over 30,000 idols. And one scholar noted that it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was to find a man. And yet, while they were highly religious, these people were confused about which god to worship. And so they worshiped them all. And in fact, just in case they missed a god, they erected an altar to the unknown god. And I think before we dismiss these people as just being uneducated hayseeds, we need to remember that at the time, Athens was the center of learning in its day. It was in Athens, pretty much during this time, that the idea of democracy began to take root. Most of the world's great early philosophers and thinkers lived there. Socrates, Plato. And it was here in Athens that they had one of the greatest universities of the ancient world. It was a center of philosophy, of literature, of science and art. And it was also a city that was dedicated to truth, dedicated to wisdom. And again, yet, in the midst of all this pursuit of truth and wisdom, there was confusion. because when it came to God, they just didn't know what truth to embrace. They didn't know which God to hang on to, and so they believed that they were all somehow equal. Intellectual types have been like that, ever since time began. They seem to be unable, or maybe it's unwilling, to discover the truth about God. And so religion gets regulated to a matter of personal taste rather than objective reality. Kind of like our tastes in clothes or the color of our houses. There's no right or wrong to it. It's just a matter of personal taste. If you like Hinduism as opposed to Buddhism, it's not a big deal. It is like preferring Big Macs to Chicken McNuggets, although I could never imagine someone preferring Big Macs to Chicken McNuggets. And the intellectual types say, if there is a God, well, God will understand. Everybody was just trying to reach Him in different ways. It shouldn't make any difference as long as you're sincere. The one thing that has gotten Christianity into trouble with people down through the ages has been that we have to say, yes, it does matter what you believe. Jesus says in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Peter declared in Acts 4:12 that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we can be saved. And again, here in Acts 17, Paul is telling the Athenians the very same thing. And we'll just read that scripture reading again, beginning in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way that you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I also found with an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, and is not served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." And Paul continues, "Being then God's offspring, we ought to not think that this divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and that of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And so, hopefully you caught all of that. Jesus, Peter, and Paul are all telling us that God has no intention of being tolerant any longer. They say in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but that's not the case anymore. Now God calls for repentance, not open-mindedness. People won't get into heaven by being good Hindus. They won't please God by being a good Muslim. They won't get into the gates by flashing a Buddha statue. And you'll notice the crux of Paul's argument. God's calling for us to repent because there will be a day of judgment. Intellectual types are fond of telling people that no one has the right to tell someone else what they believe is wrong. That isn't nice. But really what Paul is declaring here is that it's not nice not to tell people that they are wrong. They need to know that judgment is coming. And if people can't recognize or don't recognize what they believe is wrong, the consequences are, of course, going to be deadly. You can't be open-minded and tolerant when it comes to God. Even smart people ought to realize that this has to be true. It's true in just about every other serious field of knowledge. Broad-mindedness is not allowed. There is no room for being broad-minded in a chemistry lab. Water is composed of two parts hydrogen, and one part oxygen, right? And that's the slightest, if you were to deviate from that in the slightest little bit of that formula, that isn't allowed. There is no room for open-mindedness when it comes to music. The skilled director will not permit the first violin to even play so much of a half note off from the written music. There is no room for broad-mindedness in math classrooms. Neither geometry or calculus or trigonometry allow any variation from the exact accuracy, even just for old time's sake. The solution of the problem is either right or wrong. There is no tolerance. There is no broad-mindedness in biology. If they are investigating a theory, and if one result out of 1,000 is different from the rest, that invalidates the entire theory. There is no room for broad-mindedness on the athletic field. The game is to be played according to the rules, with no favors shown for charity's sake. There isn't room for broad-mindedness in the garage. The mechanic says that the piston rings have to fit the cylinder walls within 1,000th of an inch, and that's the way it has to be. Even between friends, there cannot be any variation if the motor is going to run smoothly. Every other serious field of knowledge refuses to allow the tolerance of truth. And here in Acts 17, Paul is saying it's exactly the same thing with God, and there will be a time of judgment. So how do we know if what we believe is right? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 31, he says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I've always liked a church sign I've seen recently that says, if I'm okay and you're okay, explain the cross. Those who would challenge our faith a lot of times are good and fond of trying to get us to defend side issues. Do you really believe that God created the world in 7 days, they'll ask? Or do you really believe there was a flood that covered the whole earth? Can you really believe that Moses parted the Red Sea and crossed on dry ground? And if the skeptic can get you sidetracked into arguing about those things, well, you'll have missed the point. The only proof that God seems to be convinced with is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul meant when he wrote, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." As Christians, we don't have to defend the Bible or doctrine found therein. Now, I'm not saying it's not important to know the answers to those questions, because it is. But we don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible stands for itself. What we need to do is proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 22, "For the Jews demanded signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." And I want you, just as we finish up here this morning, here in Acts 17, you'll notice that Paul didn't win a debate here. There is no mad rush of converts rushing to him. In fact, the crowd's response was kind of mixed. Acts 17:32 tells us that now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." There are many scholars who maintain that Paul's preaching at Athens was a failure because it was so poorly received. But I don't think that Paul would have said that, because I believe that Paul was faithful in proclaiming Jesus to these people. Verse 34 of Acts 17 says, "But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Well, in the 1800s, a famed British preacher by the name of Alexander McLaurin got a skeptic to promise that he would attend his church for 4 or 5 Sundays and listen as he presented the basic tenets of Christianity. And the skeptic was faithful. He listened to McLaurin's sermons, and after the fourth message, he came forward and was baptized. And McLaurin was delighted, and he just couldn't resist the impulse to ask which one of those four sermons brought this man to his decision. Well, the skeptic replied, Your sermons, sir, were helpful, but they were not what persuaded me. What changed my mind, he said, was an elderly woman who he helped on a slippery walk. He said she looked into my face and said, I wonder, do you know my Savior, Jesus Christ? He means everything in the world to me, and I want you to know him as well. So it was that woman who really led that man to that conviction of doing what he knew was right. A lot of times, what is said up here may get lost by the time we make it out the door. But how we interact with people on a daily basis really is that sermon that works all week long in how we are. This morning, if you are not a Christian, we urge you, as we do every week, to not delay that decision any longer. Paul tells us, Christ tells us throughout the Bible that there will be a day of judgment. And I don't believe anybody wants to be found on the other side of that. But we have to make a decision to make. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to come as together we stand and we sing.